We're in Mark chapter 1 tonight. We're still in Mark chapter 1. I also covet your prayers, but my request is not serious at all. It's more of an annoyance than anything. I've been having back issues for the last couple of years, and it seems as though over time they have settled primarily in my hips and my lower back and down into my legs a little bit. And usually I'll go a little while with it, and then I'll go a good while with being okay with it. And then lately it's just been harder and harder to come out of it. So it's a bit of an annoyance. I appreciate your prayers on that. I've had people tell me back surgery is the way to go, and I've had people tell me if you can avoid doing back surgery, avoid it as long as you can. I don't know who to believe. So I'm going to wait as long as I can, just to be sure. So we'll go to the doctor. Well, I would, but when I go to the doctor, they just tell me you need to lose weight. I'm not going to pay somebody $100 to tell me I need to lose weight. I know I need to lose weight. We're in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Father, help us as we continue our study of this first section of Mark chapter 1. I pray that you just help me to be clear and concise, Lord. Help me to dig deeper where you'd have me to, and to gloss over things where you'd have me to. I just want to be used of you and to be under your control tonight, Lord. Forgive me where I fail you. As best I know at this moment, I'm right with you, but I know my potential to not be, and I want you to be able to use me tonight. So, Lord, if there's anything, any idle word, deed, or thought that I've allowed into my life that offends you, would you forgive me for it? And, Lord, I just pray you just speak to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. All right, we went through the introduction a couple of weeks ago, and then last week we started with the first section of our outline, which is the servant's identity. Of course, the servant is Jesus Christ. We talked about his powerful appearance. We talked about the use of the phrase beginning. In John 1, we see eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Genesis 1:1, we see the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then in Mark chapter 1, we see the incarnation of Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's terminology is a powerful statement. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We see that he appeals to the Romans' sense. Now remember, the Romans are his audience, is his intended audience. And he appeals to their sense of jurisprudence. And he offers some witnesses. The first witness to Christ is Mark himself. The second is the prophets, specifically Moses, Isaiah, and Malachi. The third witness is John the Baptist. The fourth witness that he presents is God the Holy Spirit, and then finally God the Father. And this would have appealed to their sense of jurisprudence, these witnesses to who Jesus is. And then we talked about John the Baptist, his prophesied announcer. His prophesied announcer, verses 2 through 8. And we talked about a predicted ministry. A preparatory ministry. John's ministry was meant to prepare, to report the king's coming, to remove obstacles, and to ready hearts. And then we talked about his predicted ministry, his patterned ministry, Come on, Andy. It'd be all right if I didn't have it to read, but it's right up there for me to read. See, this is why we hired an administrator. You don't need me being over a school. Predicted ministry, preparatory ministry, a patterned ministry, a patterned ministry. Those paying attention would have noticed a similarity between John and Elijah, and then a particular ministry. It was very particular. Now, tonight, we want to talk about letter C, his precious association. We're talking about Jesus, the servant, his precious association. Look at verse number 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, what do I mean by his precious association? Well, few people have a clear understanding of just how monumental a thing it is that Jesus was baptized. This was a big deal. And John's baptism, particularly for Jesus, was one of association. Now, why is he baptizing the people? First of all, it was meant to be geared towards the Jews. Let's make that very clear. And then it was meant to be a baptism of repentance. It did not save anybody. It was meant to prepare people and to prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. It was tilling up the ground for Jesus and his word to plant the seed. But Jesus' baptism was one of association. He was associating himself with us. And it's a precious thing. It's a precious thing. In being baptized, Jesus was associating himself with us in three ways. Number one, he was associating us with our sin. He was associating himself with our sin. Father, would you help me? I'm having a difficult time getting a clear connection from my brain to my mouth. I'm stuttering, I'm stammering, and I'm not even enjoying listening to myself. I can't imagine what these poor people are going through, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help me clear my mind and help me, because I'm handling the eternal word of God, and this is serious business. And I want to be a usable vessel tonight. So help me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's a precious thing. Jesus, in his baptism, associates himself with our sin. He who never sinned identified himself with sinners. Why? Because this was a baptism of repentance. Did Jesus have any reason to repent? Nope. So why in the world would he do it? He did it to associate himself with our sin. You understand that for Jesus to be our sacrifice, he had to be associated with our sin. We had to be. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Look what it said. "For he made him to be sin for us." Well, at the very least, that's an association, isn't it? The very least. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, when Jesus approached John, John resisted the idea of Jesus being baptized. He didn't like this identification. Jesus, the Bible doesn't say this outright, but this is the attitude. "I'm baptizing sinners. These people are repenting. You don't need to be in the middle of this." He resisted this identification by Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered," or he allowed him. Jesus was associating himself with our sin. But then number two, he was associating himself as our Savior. as our Savior. You see, the display at the baptism of Christ was meant to be a proclamation. It was meant to send a message. Do you remember what John exclaimed when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1? The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." So when Jesus approaches the banks of the Jordan River in the wilderness there, he is coming down to associate himself with us as our Savior. He associates himself with our sin, but then thirdly, he's associating himself as our sovereign, our leader, our king. I don't dwell in what I call a doctrinal echo chamber. I do read after people with whom I disagree on things. I find that helps me, that sharpens me. For instance, you know that I don't hold to Reformed theology. I don't hate those that do. I've got many friends that do, and I love them, and they love the Lord, and I want to issue all that, but I don't hold to Reformed theology. I don't hold to Calvinism. But I read after a lot of them because they make much of the sovereignty of God. And can I just tell you something? I don't have to be a Calvinist to think a lot of the sovereignty of God. Because is God not sovereign? Of course he is. Of course he is. And you don't want to let your fear of being associated with a particular group, even if their doctrine is a little faulty, you don't want to be so afraid of being associated with a group that you rob yourself of what they have right. A good example of this is John Piper. I got a couple issues with John Piper. But man, I love some of the things he writes. Listen to what he said. Here, talking about the baptism of Christ, he said, "When Jesus was baptized, along with all the repenting people who wanted to be on God's side, it was as though the commander-in-chief had come to the front lines, fastened his bayonet, strapped on his helmet, and jumped into the trench along with the rest of us. And when he did that, his Father in heaven, who had sent him for this very combat, signified with the appearance of a dove that the Holy Spirit would be with him in the battles to come." What's he doing? He's going to the front lines. He's not ruling from on high. He's not ruling from behind the battle. He's going right into the thick of it. And he's saying, "I'm your sovereign, and I'm here." I appreciate that. A couple other things to notice about the baptism of John. It closely aligned him with John and his ministry. In Jesus doing this, he is making it very clear to everybody that's there and everybody who would hear about it that everything John's been preaching, I'm here to fulfill it. I agree with it. I validate it. He was closely aligning himself with John the Baptist. Those in my Bible class would know this, and I think all of them are gone now, so they can't back me up on this. But they would know this. This is the only time in Scripture that all three persons of the Trinity are represented in one place on earth. The only time. Now, you see the Trinity represented. For instance, let us make man in our own image. All three of the Trinity is there. But I'm talking about on earth in front of people. You've got the Father speaking, the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends. All right there. All right there. Now, let's take a minute and talk a little bit about the Gospels and how they differ, and sometimes people try to say that they contradict one another. Of course they don't. God's Word never contradicts itself. But these Gospels do supplement one another. And especially when you're reading through the Gospels, this is true of all of Scripture, but especially in the Gospels, be careful that you don't form a doctrine or you don't form a conviction based on one account. Because it can be a little misleading if you don't read them all. I'm a big fan of what's called harmonies of the gospel. When you have all the accounts of that event from all the gospels in one place. I'm a big fan of that. Most computer programs have that in it. And you can certainly buy those books as well. But look at Mark chapter 1, verse number 10. "And straightway coming up out of the water, he," who's he? Jesus. "He saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." If you just read verse 10 of Mark chapter 1, it would lead you to believe that Jesus alone saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending. If you just read that. But then, if you add into this equation John chapter 1, You can turn there if you want to. Hold your place in Mark chapter 1 and go over to John chapter 1. You'll find out that Jesus was not the only one to see this. John chapter 1, verse 32. And John, this is John the Baptist, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So was Jesus the only one to see the heavens open and the Spirit descend? No. John did too. The Bible does not say that others didn't. We don't know if they did or they didn't, but the Bible certainly says that Jesus saw it and John saw it. What do we take from that? Really simple. When you're reading a story out of the Gospels, let's say out of Mark, check into Matthew, Luke, and John just to get the rest of it. Because when you put them all together, you get all of the story that God wants you to have. I'm not going to say the whole story because John said we're nowhere close to the whole story. But you'll get everything God wants you to have. And we'll do that as we work our way through the book of Mark. When it's appropriate to do so, we'll bring in other gospel accounts to help us get the whole picture. We won't always do that, but when it's most needful, we will. Let me give you one other thing just for free to think about. Back in verse number 10 again, Mark chapter 1, verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. The word for open there is an interesting word. It literally means to be rent or torn. There's another time this word is used in the Gospel of Mark, no less. And it gives you some insight into what is happening here. This is talking about access, man to God. The heavens were rent open. God is connecting with man. It happens again in the book of Mark, Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Same word. Same word. It's interesting to me, we see this at the beginning of Mark and we see it at the end of Mark. There's an access there. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but I have stepped up my handout game this week. I have some blacks and grays on there as well, in addition to just words. And this is just something on the side. We asked ourselves this question. What is biblical baptism? Now, probably most, if not all, of the folks in here are not going to dwell on this question a great deal. But the fact is, not everybody has what I believe to be a biblical understanding of baptism, what it is, why we do it, and so forth. Now remember, this being wrong about this is not false doctrine, it's faulty doctrine. False doctrine means somebody goes to hell. False doctrine assaults grace and salvation. Faulty doctrine, they might mean well, but they're wrong, but they can still love the Lord and serve God and so forth. So if somebody's not right on baptism, unless they're applying baptism as part of salvation, baptismal regeneration, unless they're doing that, it's not the end all of their soul. But it does limit them a bit. What is biblical baptism? Verse number 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. In Jordan. Okay, so there's piece of evidence number one. They were in the river. They're in the river. Okay. Now that's not enough to go on by itself. Because the fact is, maybe it was just easier for John to just grab the water and sprinkle people with it. So we're going to keep going. If you go back to the traditional method of ritual Jewish cleansing, that would have been called baptism. It was almost always full immersion. So the Jews would have been acquainted with immersion. Forgive me. Verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water. Does that sound like pouring or sprinkling to you? No. But I had a man who was very influential in my life tell me that all that meant is he walked out of the water. That man was my father. Because at the time, that man had not become a Baptist. Well, he had not fully sold out to being a Baptist yet. He was still Salvation Army, which is primarily Methodist in doctrine. And so he was kind of his last-ditch effort to defend his sprinkling. Well, it just means they walked out of the water. Now, I was 10 at the time, and I knew, Dad, come on. By the way, he did eventually get immersed the same night that I did, and that was a fun time. So far, we haven't proved it. Oh, but here we go. The word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, and the only thing it ever means is to dip or immerse. It never means anything else. Nothing. Only immerse or dip. Oh, the evidence is mounting now. At Philip's baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, it says, they went both down into the water. And then finally, only immersion adequately pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Hold your place here and go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So all baptism, whether spiritual baptism or physical baptism, is meant to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I ask you, what best pictures that? Sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say all that to say this. It is my conviction, hence my being a Baptist, that biblical baptism is the complete immersion of a person who's already been saved as a public testimony of their faith in Christ's finished work. Okay. Now, that said, do I hate people that haven't been baptized? Of course not. Do I think they don't love the Lord? Of course not. I respectfully disagree with them on this issue, but it's my belief that baptism is by immersion. By the way, I believe you have to be saved in order for baptism to be legitimate. Nobody gets baptized to be saved. They're baptized because they are saved. And if they have to be saved before they're baptized, then they have to be old enough to understand salvation and to trust Christ as their Savior, which to me eliminates any form of infant baptism. If baptism is a step of obedience and a public profession of one's faith, there is no biblical support for infant baptism. None. It's a nice little religious rite that some people do, but it has no saving power. It has no gracious power whatsoever. All right, so we've talked about the precious association with our sin as our Savior and as our Sovereign. Then let's talk next about His planned assault. His planned assault. Now, what do I mean by that? His planned assault. Jesus would be attacked by Satan, and God knew it. And I would argue God even set it up. This was not a random thing. Jesus would be assaulted by Satan, and it was planned. It was planned. Look at verse number 12. We're back in Mark chapter 1, verse number 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. This passage is best viewed through the lens of all three synoptic gospels. Mark's account is very short. And so we are going to bring in the other Gospels for this, primarily Luke. But Mark, even in only two verses, Mark includes two details that Matthew and Luke do not. Number one, Mark uses Satan instead of devil. Is that significant? I believe it is. See, Satan has the idea, his name means adversary, devil means accuser. And so what I think is Mark is trying to emphasize the hostile nature. Which would you rather deal with, somebody who accuses you or somebody who attacks you? I think Mark's trying to emphasize that the devil is full on attacking Jesus, not just accusing him. What does Jesus say about the devil? Sometimes if we're not careful, we forget just how evil he is. He's evil incarnate. There's nothing more evil than Satan. He's not just this mischievous imp that goes around in a red suit poking people with his pitchfork. That's foolishness. Jesus said of him in John chapter 8, "You have your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So what does that mean? That means as Jesus squares off with Satan there in the wilderness, Satan has two goals: to lie to Jesus and to destroy him. What he wants. It's what he's after. So we see the use of Satan instead of devil, but there's something else that Mark mentions that the other ones don't: the presence of wild beasts. In addition to the other hardships that Jesus faced, he's also there amongst wild beasts. Now imagine you're in the wilderness. 40 days you haven't eaten, which, by the way, is physically possible. Assuming you don't have some kind of an ailment that requires a certain kind of diet at a right time and all of that, you can live for 40 days without eating. If you've ever heard of Elmer Towns fasted for 40 days. I've tried. I've never gotten anywhere close. Jesus is weak. He's physically weak. Probably emotionally weak. That's bad enough. But how would you feel if you haven't eaten in 30 days and you hear the rumblings and growlings of the native wild animals around you? Unsettling, wouldn't you say? Now, some have offered the thought that their presence doesn't mean that they were dangerous. In fact, knowing their Creator, they were helpful to Him. I don't know that's so. There's nothing in the Bible to tell me that, so I just assume that their presence is yet another negative. I go out to feed the dog every night, and many, many times when I do, I take a pistol, because that's a long walk from my house to the dog pen, and it's dark, and you just don't know what's in the woods. And there have been times that I have been out there feeding the dog that something snorts from out those woods. Usually it's a deer, and usually I identify it as such. But even so, some deer comes out the woods, they can mess you up too. So I'm not a huge fan of the wild beasts unless it's on my terms. There are some important points that I think we get from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, that I think it's important that we notice. First of all, man, I haven't put anything up here, have I? Satan, the devil, wild beast, you remember that? Here's the next one. I want you to notice the Holy Spirit orchestrated this meeting. In all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it makes it clear that the Holy Spirit of God sent Jesus to the wilderness. It wasn't random. The devil didn't lure him there. God sent him there. In Mark, it says in verse number 12, he was driven. The word driven there has the idea of commanding a servant. What does Mark present Jesus as? A servant. So Jesus was obeying the orders of God. The Holy Spirit of God said, go to the wilderness now. And Jesus obeyed that, submitting to that as a servant. Something else I want you to notice. Go to Luke chapter 4. We're going to spend a little time in Luke chapter 4. Luke gives us the most information about this account. I want you to notice something that a lot of people don't realize. Jesus was tempted for 40 days, not just three times. These three times are just representative of the whole of his temptation. He was tempted for 40 days. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. So you don't get that in Matthew and Mark. But when you read all three, you get that extra information. This idea that Jesus went the whole way fasting and then at the very end Satan appeared. No, Satan has been dogging him all 40 days. All 40 days. Don't you notice something else? When Satan advanced against Jesus, what did Jesus use to ward him off? Did he use his power? Did he use miracles? What did he use? God's word. Why? To teach us that that's what we're to use. I look back on the times that I've succumbed to temptation in my life. Never once has the word of God been present when I did that. Because if you call upon the word of God and you apply the power of the word of God, not your own power, that'll get you through temptation. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119, verse 11? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You cannot hope to be successful against temptation without the word of God. Jesus used it. How much more should we? In Luke 4:4, the devil says, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. In Luke 4, verse 8, the devil says, if thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine. All these kingdoms, the kingdoms of the earth will be thine. Jesus answers unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. And then in verse 12, Satan is tempting him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple so the angels might catch him. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus uses God's word to fend off Satan's advances. I want you to notice something else. These temptations correspond with the three categories of all sin. All sin falls into one of three categories. Now, there's a myriad of sins, but all sins fall into one of three categories. Mark your place. Well, you know, don't worry about it. We're not coming back anyway. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Yeah, hold your place in Luke 4 just in case. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Verse number 15 says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love of the Father is not in him. Now listen to this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. All sin falls into one of three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Now let's test that and see if it's so. Now go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. All the way to Genesis chapter 3. The first time we see sin in the world. Now this is not the first sin. The first sin was committed by Lucifer in heaven. This is the first sin on earth. The first sin of creation. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. Satan is tempting Eve. And look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Good for food. What's that? That's the lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. What's that? Lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. Specifically, Satan said it'll make her as wise as God. What's that? That's pride. The pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That first sin committed by Adam and Eve in the garden encompassed all three of the categories, and all sin has come from that. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Jesus being 40 days tempted, verse 2, of the devil, in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. What is that tapping into? Lust of the flesh. Is it wrong to eat bread? Nope. But it's wrong to do it if Satan tells you to do it. Jesus was not yet permitted to eat because he had not yet finished what he was meant to do there, and thus he could eat after. Lust of the flesh. Verse 5, and the devil, taking him up to an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He showed him. Look here, Jesus. Do you see it? What's that? He's trying to tap into the lust of the eyes. The third one's a little bit tougher, but not really. Verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. If Jesus does that, what is he essentially saying to Satan? I'll show you. And what does that get into? Pride. The pride of life. So all three of these temptations are indicative and emblematic of all temptation. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let me leave you with one last statement. By the way, there they are. I wish I could pay attention to that, but I can't. I get into it. Let me give you one last statement. I've used this illustration before in a different context. When gold is mined and refined, it's refined over and over and over again. And every time it's refined, some dross comes up to the top. They get rid of the dross, and then they start the process all over again. By the way, according to Scripture, do you know how many times gold needs to be refined? Seven. And then it is pronounced pure. So after that seventh time, the gold is then taken to an assayer. A-S-S-A-Y-E-R, an assayer. And the assayer is the one that stamps it as being 24 carats, stamps it as being pure. But do you know what he does before he does that? He refines it one more time. But what he's doing is he's not refining it to get dross. He's refining it to prove that there is no dross. Nothing will come to the top. That's exactly what happened in this passage. The temptation of Christ was not to see if Jesus would sin, but to prove that he couldn't. Not that he would, but to prove that he couldn't. The devil, whether he realized it or not, was simply acting as an assayer. Put Jesus in the crucible, and did any dross come forth? Not a bit. Not a bit. And so that gets us through the first 13 verses of the book of Mark. And if you've been through my other book studies, you know that we are moving at breakneck speed. Next week, Lord willing, we get into verse 14 and we begin talking about not the servant's identity, but the servant's ministry. And we'll be doing that all the way to the end of chapter 10. So we'll be in point two for about 27 years. Now, we'll move pretty good through it. I am thoroughly enjoying this working through this gospel. I am glad that I chose it. I'm glad that I just feel like I have confirmation that I was following the leadership of the Lord to go with Mark as opposed to Matthew, Luke, or John. Because I'm telling you, Mark offers us some perspectives you don't get anywhere else. And so I hope you'll make plans to be here as much as you possibly can on Wednesday night. And if for some reason you can't, my hope and my plan is to post, as I did tonight, post the outline on our Facebook page, and then you can watch it and use it.